faith in Christ as a personal Savior, is it possible to make our influence felt in a skeptical world? If we would draw sinners out of the swift-running current, our own feet must be firmly set upon the rock, Christ Jesus. And then in the next paragraph it says, no other influence can surround the human soul, no other influence that can surround the human soul, has such power as the influence of an unselfish life. The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian. Now you must apply this to ministry, medical ministry, as well as to spiritual ministry. It's very difficult to separate these. And in all types of ministry, whether it's the mind or the body or the soul, we must always be a heavenly influence for good. God is the great physician. We are called to represent Him. And the power of love, we're told, was in all of Christ's healing. So only as I have tasted that love and become a loving and lovable Christian will I love others. When we go to have anointing service, we must love the people we're anointing. It isn't just a ritual we go through. When we have surgery, the doctor must love the patient. Sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. Same with ministers and their work. When we give Bible studies, long because before they love the truth and love the Lord, we must love them for the Lord. Isn't that right? And as we begin to love people the way they are, now we try to make them lovable before we love them. That'll never work. You must love them before they are lovable. Isn't that right? While we're yet enemies, Christ loved us. While we're yet rebels. And so we must love first, you see. Then they respond to that love. They find it and taste of it. They become loving Christians because you're a loving Christian. There must be this loving influence surrounding us. And remember that love is power. Now, we studied how this kind of a life, that life of a loving and lovable Christian, is produced. It says it's produced, one thing, by suffering and difficulties, as you read their ministry of healing. Another way it's produced is by submitting or accepting God's choice for us and God's plans for us. This was last week's study. It'd be nice if we could have plenty of time and put them all together, but we don't. And so try to remember last week as you can. Now we come to the section on the life of Moses. I consider this little section probably one of the best sections and one of the most relevant sections to our needs of anything you can reach, of anything you can read, rather, these days. Everyone who's attending school or planning for a career or in a career is wondering, you know, are they in the right place? Should they stay there? Where does promotion come from? All sorts of things. How can I grow? How can I achieve? How can I be a success? Many of the answers are found in this one section. It is not unrelated to the previous sections in this chapter, Help in Daily Living. I have read this many times for my own encouragement and enlightenment and for my own humility. It has both hopefulness and humility all in the same section. Now, it's so simple that most of us read it superficially and say, I understand it. Let me assure you that God writes nothing like that. The God who is omnipotent wrote for simple minds, but we can read and study for years and never comprehend all that's there. And so I want you to just go very, very slowly with me as we begin to study about the life of Moses. I'd like to quote, first of all, from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 24 to 27, where it talks about some of this experience that's referred to in the chapter of Ministry of Healing. 24 to 27 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, Moses made a trade. If you study this, he forsook the wealth, the riches of Egypt, and he counted the riches of God greater treasure than that of Egypt. And yet he was a king's grandson by adoption. And he said, that's not very precious, that's not very valuable compared to what God is offering me. Now you must remember that here's a man weighing worldly standards of success with heavenly standards. And that's what we're talking about in this chapter. Almost every human being, whether you grew up in an Adventist school or an non-Adventist school, is saturated with the worldly concepts of success. Every minister, every doctor, every Bible worker, every parent, every teacher has the concept of the world regarding success. We would insist we do not. Let somebody watch you for 2 days and find out. And keep a scorecard on you and you'll be amazed. We manifest hundreds of times a day that we accept the world standards of success. And much of our confusion about life's work, about achievement, about success, is because we're in this conflict as to what the world teaches regarding success and what God teaches. And we all want the world standard of success while working for God. You're out of harmony. You're on the wrong team. If you want the world standard of success, you'll have to forsake the Lord's work. Unfortunately, we're trying to change the Lord's work to meet the world standard of success. And we've just about succeeded, haven't we? Just about succeeded. And we've brainwashed ourselves into believing that once we climb the ladder in position, which is the world standard, we're getting closer to heaven. When the truth is, you're probably going the other direction because of an ego trip. It's almost certain we're going down if we think up is position. If we think wealth is position. If we think a worldly acclaim or church acclaim as position is success, we're almost sure going down, not up. But how many of us feel very frustrated and almost guilty, condemned, if we're not going up? And because we have accepted the world standard of success, there are many frustrated people calling themselves failures, non-achievers, non-fulfilling, non-rewarded, or unrewarded, all because they're not having worldly success while professing to serve the Lord. They're incompatible. And it's laughable and ridiculous to see someone in the Lord's work who is trying to have worldly success while there. And many are laughing. Some are cursing them. But we show that we lack good sense when we seek to have the world standards while in the Lord's work. They're not in harmony. They've never been in harmony. They never will be in harmony. We can try to make them that way, but we'll make a work that is not God's work. It'll not be His at all. Numbers have never been a mark of success in God's work. Never. They shall never be a mark of success in God's work. You can aim for as many baptisms as you wish, and that's not success. If you claim to be a prophet and you know how many of those are going to enter heaven, fine. I doubt you know. Those that have the largest number of baptisms might have the fewest entering heaven. Do you know that? And some of the fewest number might have the largest number entering heaven. There's going to be a shaking, we understand. And all who've been baptized will not go to heaven. And somehow we must come back and accept the Lord's value system. If I may use that phrase that's so commonly used nowadays. And it's this clash that's difficult for us to accept. And you'll read this chapter with me and go away and say, I think that's right. And you'll turn right around and live the opposite way every day of your life. This is the kind of chapter in a few paragraphs that you have to come back and hit yourself with over and over and over and over again to somehow eradicate the old success symbols that we have. We literally have been ingrained with the worldly standards of success. And we believe they're right. And we teach them in our schools and our churches all the time. It's all through the organization. It's everywhere. And so we accept them, and we live that way, and we're disappointed and very discouraged, even depressed, when we do not attain to the world standards of success. Therefore, we like competition. We like it. You take away the ingathering ribbons, and people scream. Why? The brownie points are not there. If we don't have bands competing with each other and publishing all these things about them, we don't like it. We want to be winners. Every time there's a winner, there's a loser. And you say, I sure hope the other person loses. I hate you because I want you to lose. Friends, we don't think very well, very clearly. If you want the other fellow to lose, then you esteem yourself more highly than others, and that is not Christianity in my Bible. And if we're going to love others better than ourselves, as Christ taught us to do, and love our enemies, somehow we must get a whole different concept of success. Let's go right back to the roots of the problem and start digging there. We're having many, many psychological problems with spiritual basis, many emotional frustrations, Very few young people nowadays feel rewarded and fulfilled in their work. And even after they've gone all the way through a very expensive educational system and have high degrees, they're still extremely dissatisfied. Many a person comes to me just saying, I have had no success at all. I have high degrees, I have high grades, I have money, I have wealth, everything else I need, but I'm just unrewarded, unfulfilled. What can I do? There are hundreds and hundreds of people saying that today. And you are traveling down the road where they have already been. Go and take a look at them. Spend a few weeks or months with them. And find out if you're going to travel the same road and run the same detour or the same obstructions later on. We need to learn by others' experience. Now, this chapter is talking about this subject. It's the finest I know of about this topic. And so if you'll just read along with me, we'll try to absorb some of it very slowly tonight. And this is beginning page 474, right there in the middle of the page where it starts talking about the life of Moses. Consider the experience of Moses. Think about this for a while, she says. The education he received in Egypt as the king's grandson and the prospective heir to the throne was very thorough. So it was not a superficial education. Nothing was neglected that was calculated to make him a wise man, as the Egyptians understood wisdom. So he had the whole thing, you see. He received the highest civil and military training. He felt that he was fully prepared for the working of delivering Israel, for the work of preparing Israel, delivering Israel from bondage. But God judged otherwise. He thought he was prepared. God decided otherwise. His providence, that means God's blessing, not curse. His providence appointed Moses 40 years of training in the wilderness as a keeper of sheep. Continues on coming. The education that Moses had received in Egypt was a help to him in many respects. Don't throw it all away. In many respects, it was good. But the most valuable preparation for his life work was that which he received while employed as a shepherd. Now, this is a most difficult thing for us to accept. There is no worldly success in herding sheep. There never has been. In Egypt, shepherds were hated. It was the most despicable job you could possibly have. This is one reason they lived over in the land of Goshen with the Egyptians. There had to be a separation or they'd lose all their value system that God had given them, as they finally lost it anyhow. But there was a separation there. So when Moses relegated from a king's family to herding sheep, it was from the top to the bottom in Egyptian reckoning. That's what it was, the top to the bottom, from the most exalted position to the most despised. Now, this was God's choice, last week's lesson, if you recall. This was God's plan. 40 years. Now, you just really have to think about that a long time. 40 years, God's plan. Moses could have reasoned many things. You know, Lord, I'll be dead before you ever use me. Have you ever worried about getting too old to be used by God? When you get my age, you get more worried than you are now. You think that nothing's ever going to happen. You know, you're just never going to be a success. Why? Because of the world's idea of success, which you've adopted, you've seen accepted. Now, his education had some good things in it, that education in Egypt. But it had much missing. Moses thought he was fully prepared. God said, you're not. And the great master teacher, the inventor of all the laws of nature, of all wisdom and knowledge, said, in my estimation, you have to go back to school, Moses. In a most humble type of school. Not an 8th grade country school with 10 children. But all by yourself with sheep. Where you'll never see another human being for months. That's where my plan is for you. Now, how well would you accept that kind of a plan? Even for 1 year. Some, you know, because their hang-ups need it. They must get away and think by themselves, but 40 years is a long time to think, isn't it? That's quite an overload of education, which has a great deal to say about Moses' problems, doesn't it? A great deal to say about that. Moses was in a deep ditch, and it took a long, long, prolonged education to dig him out. Now, it tells you exactly why God said he had to go back to school. The next sentence there in that page. Moses was naturally of an impetuous spirit. Very naturally. He was not naturally meek, as you later read about him. He was impetuous, just like Peter. So impetuous it took 40 years to get it out. Now you can go to almost every school in the world and come out after many years of all degrees, still be impetuous, can't you? Most educational systems do not root out such things as that in the character. They give you much knowledge, but not much change in the heart or the personality or the character. And sometimes knowledge doesn't change us a bit, does it? We know we might be wrong, but what difference does it make? We continue being wrong. So Moses was naturally impetuous. God had to get it out of him. In Egypt, as a successful military leader and a favorite with the king and the nation, he had been accustomed to receiving praise and flattery. So there's another pitfall in his character. You see, praise and flattery he liked. He had attracted the people to himself. He hoped to accomplish by his own powers the work of delivering Israel. Far different were the lessons he had to learn as God's representative. As he led his flocks through the wilds of the mountains and into the green pastures of the valleys, he learned, and here are the opposite traits now, faith, meekness, patience, humility, and self-forgetfulness. He learned to care for the weak, to nurse the sick, to seek after the straying, to bear with the unruly, to tend the lambs, and to nurture the old and the feeble. So here's a mighty general, a king's grandson, with tremendous authority, who commands the whole army of Egypt. When he says jump, they all jump at one time. When he says come down, they all come down at one time, because he is the general. And he's accustomed to this, and he manifests this in his first attempt to deliver Israel, doesn't he? Do what I say, I'll cut your head off. Supreme authority. And so he seeks to command God's people in the same way that he commands the Egyptians. And he thought that was the way. And he said, I'm ready. I'm well trained from all the criterion the world has. And the Lord says, Moses, you're not ready. All that knowledge will do you no good with an impetuous spirit. If you're accustomed to praise and flattery, if you like to do it yourself, Moses, I can't trust you. Now, somehow we think these things are not important because so many people have these problems. And so we say, I can do it, you know. Everybody does it this way. Everybody's wrong that way. There's nothing bad about it. I have the degree, I'm able. I know a young person who went to our school system and became very, very upset with her parents because they were so demanding and exacting and commanding. And she resolved that she hated that so much she would never be like that. And so when she was married, she forsook the restrictions of the whole system, you know, went her own way. And finally had a very precocious child who could ask the most impossible questions when she was one and a half years of age. Two. Questions that you'd have to only explain to an adult, but the child doesn't have the comprehension to understand, but they're asking the questions. And she'd find herself so provoked at this child, she would just slap her in the side of the face, a tiny little baby. At these impossible situations. And more she began to see she was exactly like her parents, only worse. And just like those miserable teachers and deans back in school, demanding and beating performance into the child. Until she hated herself because she was exactly like those she hated. And vowed she would never be like them. Moses didn't know he was like that until he herded sheep. Many a person doesn't know that until they have their own children. You never understand what it's like to force your children to go to Sabbath school until you have your own children. They don't want to go. And you have to make the decision yourself. And you understand why dad and mother force you to go. You become so desperate, you know, you'll almost drag them there by the nape of the neck. Because you feel you're failing if they don't go. And your parents felt the same way. And we resort to this system, you know, that our natural inclinations lead us to. And God could not use a general. He could use a shepherd. God can still not use any generals. He can't use captains, and he can't use lieutenants and sergeants. He can't. He can only use shepherds. In the home, in the church, in the school, in presidencies, in offices, departments. He can only use shepherds. because human beings must be saved out of all the system. We're not, we don't have a system to make doctors and ministers and educated people. The organization exists to get people to heaven, to make sheep out of goats, to save our souls. That's the only reason for our existence. It's not to make us educated people. If you get an education, you're saved, fine. If you only get the education and not saved, it's a terrible failure. And too often we're content with making professional people rather than saving souls. And our prime job is to get people to heaven, isn't it? At every level, wherever it is in our whole organization, we're all involved in saving souls. If that is not being accomplished, we're wasting our time. We ought to go out and join those who are non-Christian, because they're not interested in this. We're practicing a hypocrisy if this is not our main goal, you see. And many people know we're acting like that sometimes. So the Lord had to do much for Moses. He has to do much for me. He has to do much for you. When you start taking care of sheep and you're the only person around and you can't call for the veterinarian, because too many miles, the sheep will be dead before he gets there. You're on call all the time. Some object to on call every other weekend. Moses was on call 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, every year, for 40 years. He had no beepers, just bleaters. Isn't that right? And they sometimes all bleat at the same time. And I suppose many times he shouted out, "Shut up!" Don't you suppose he said that? Just, you know, impetuous Moses, I suppose he just pulled his hair out. Make him so furious. But what is he doing? The sheep don't understand terms like "shut up," do they? They're hurting, you know. They're crying, "Somebody help me." And Moses had to learn, you know, that he was acting like a fool, speaking to sheep this way and treating them that way. And how difficult it is for us to understand that humans act more like sheep than we realize. We hurt. Somebody take care of the pain, you know. I'm lonesome. Somebody satisfy my lonesomeness. I'm hungry for love or something else or for food. Somebody satisfy me. We have needs so much like those of sheep. The Lord didn't make a mistake when he parallels the flock of God with the flock of Moses, you see. He didn't make a mistake at all. We're so human in this respect. We need so much help. What happened to Moses? He did this. Now, the master teacher was at work 40 years with that one man. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't send you the wrong school for the right needs. He sends you the correct education system, you see. In this work, page 475, the top of the page, in this work, Moses was drawn nearer to the chief shepherd, very near to God. He became closely united to the Holy One of Israel. No longer did he plan to do a great work. That's a great come down, isn't it? No longer did he plan to do a great work. Is there anyone here that's not planning to do a great work? That's not past 65? And some of them still are. Everyone's planning to do a great work. And we think we can justify this because we're in God's work, you see? Surely, Lord, you want me successful for you, don't you? Then use me for a great work. That's a wrong concept. No longer was Moses planning to do a great work. That was out of his mind. Does this mean he had no ambition? Not a bit. It means he didn't trust himself. He was afraid of anything he would plan to do and what would happen to it. He sought to do faithfully as unto God the work committed to his charge. What was that? Taking care of all those bleeding sheep. Do it faithfully. The work that God had assigned him, committed to his charge, to do it faithfully as unto God, as though he could see God right there. Do it unto him. He recognized the presence of God in his surroundings. All nature spoke to him of the unseen one. He knew God as a personal God. And meditating upon his character, he grasped more and more fully the sense of his presence. He found refuge in the everlasting arms. You see, something happened to him out there. When you couldn't hear other human voices, and by the way, that's precious many times, when someone wasn't always chit-chatting when you wanted to think, and there's no TV blatting or radio blatting in your ears. Some people nowadays just can't live in silence. It just, you know, they just go insane almost. they can't stand it. And some of us can't stand the noise. There's no peace in that noise. When you get out there where there are no modern methods of communication, there's a blessed silence in which the ears become accustomed to hearing other voices that you can't hear at other times. And Moses began to hear the voice of the Divine One. He began to see God in nature all about him, to see that God had not forsaken him way out there in that place. And he began to walk and talk with God and to realize more fully the sense of his presence. Notice those words? The sense of God's presence. What will God's presence do to sheep herding? What will God's presence do when the sheep wake up in the middle of the night? What will his presence do when the wolves come? When the storms come? What will God's presence do in adversity, in trial, in hardship, in sleeplessness? What will his presence do? Moses walked and talked with God in that desert land. The Bible says that in verse 27, Hebrews 12, he walked as seeing him who's invisible, just like he seen every moment. He was beholding God. And by beholding were what? Even an impetuous spirit. Even the love of flattery and praise. Even the worldly standards are taken away. And meekness and humility come in. He walked with God, and it's so different. Now, the next paragraph reverses the average concept we've had of Moses' call to deliver Israel from Egypt. I hope you believe this one, for it's very unusual. After this experience, page 475, Moses heard the call from heaven to exchange his shepherd's crook for the rod of authority, to leave his flock of sheep and take the leadership of Israel. After this experience, after 40 more years of training, then he heard the call. Did he ever hear the call before then? Did God call him before then? He was aware that he was going to deliver Israel, wasn't he? That's why he sought to do it himself. But he never heard the call until then. That's a long wait. With many, many, many years of preparation and no call. And finally he says, now go to work today in my vineyard. Now go down to Egypt. After all this time, that's the most unusual thing. The divine command found him self-distrustful, slow of speech, and timid. He was overwhelmed with a sense of his incapacity to be a mouthpiece for God. But he accepted the work, putting his whole trust in the Lord. The greatness of his mission called into exercise the best powers of his mind. God blessed his ready obedience, and he became eloquent, hopeful, self-possessed, fitted for the greatest work ever given to man. Of him it is written, there hath not arisen a prophet since in Israel, like unto Moses, whom Jehovah knew face to face. Deuteronomy 34:10. Now you have to think about this. Most of us think that Moses was faithless when God called him, that he was doubting and reluctant, that he was dragging his feet. She said, that's not quite true. It wasn't that way. He distrusted himself. Before, he was running ahead of God. Now he said, I cannot speak. He was so self-distrustful. Slow of speech, self-distrustful, timid, overwhelmed by his own incapacity. And when he was that way, God used him abundantly. Because now he was a good tool, wasn't he? Submissive to the craftsman, to the captain of the Lord's hosts. Now he was a sword in the Lord's hand, not a sword in his hand. Now God could do something with him rather than he do something for God. It's vastly different. And our concepts are not like this. We usually want to do, you know, God says do it, and he says, all right, I'll show you how to do it. And the Lord says, I want to use you, not you use me. And we're so different about this compared to him. So Moses was a different person. From here on now, everything is applied to us. First, the illustration of this man's experience, and then about you and me. 476. Let those who feel that their work is not appreciated, who crave a position of greater responsibility, consider that, and here's our scripture you had tonight, Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from Washington, D.C., nor from the president of the university. Is that what it says? But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. There's one in charge. There's a hand under the wheel in a wheel. There's a hand overruling, overseeing, a hand deciding all things. There's a mastermind in God's plan. And I'm not the mind, nor is any other leader the mind. We're all tools waiting for the master shepherd to speak and tell us what to do with the sheep. Most of us think that our training has equipped us to do it. That isn't it at all. Our training equips us to be good tools in his hands so he can do it. It isn't so I can do it. And God wants to use those whom he can trust. And then it continues on there. Every man has his place in the eternal plan of heaven. Whether we fill that place depends upon our own faithfulness in cooperation with God. So he has a designed place for you and for me. And not more sure there's a place prepared for us in heaven. There's a special spot on earth for us to work. Is that what Christ's object lesson says? So there's a design for you and a design for me. He puts us where he wants us and where he can use us. Sometimes he wants us herding sheep for 40 years. That's preparation. He cannot use us until that training is accomplished. Now, where today would you go to find the training of Moses? What school would you attend? What degree would you attain? What books would you read? What professor would you seek, or professors, to have the training that Moses had in the wilderness? Is there any state that accredits such a school as that? Is there any denomination that accredits a school like that? You'd have to search a long, long ways. Is there any school that's written into its constitution and bylaws, the standards for the school of the wilderness that Moses attended, you see? Can't find it. We have concepts of education that we justify because they're a wee bit different than the world's. God's are the opposite. The antithesis. There's no similarity. One is the standard of man. The other one is the standard of God. And his ways are as high than ours as the heavens are higher than the earth. They're not similar. And usually we look at the ways of the world to judge our success, and when we fail in that respect, which God plans for our failure, we say God is not blessing us. When really, if he helps you to fail in the world, you are succeeding according to his plan. Not according to the world's plan, according to his plan. For success with God is so vastly different than success with man. Herding sheep was a total worldly failure in Egypt. It was the bottom. You could get no lower. And yet to God, that was the highest place that Moses could possibly labor. Was it not? That was the very highest place because it's where God wanted him. And he planned for him. We'll accept God's plan for us in the eternal plan of heaven and cooperate with God wherever we are. He'll take care of all the rest. That's our problem. We try to say, Lord, bless me in my plan. He said, I'm sorry, I wouldn't be God if I blessed you in your plan. You become the God. Is that not true? You become the God if you plan for me. If I plan for you, then you make me your God. And we're always saying, and a pastor's always in this position, people come and say, don't you think God wants me doing this? No, I think you want to do that. And we're too kind to tell you, that you're just satisfying your selfishness. And some go away and say, you told me I should do that. No, you wanted to be told that you should do that. We didn't tell you that. Marriage is often like that. A couple go on together and decide they're going to get married no matter what the preacher says. They come to the preacher for counsel and say, do you think we ought to get married? And it's obvious to him, because so many have come, that you've already decided. He couldn't possibly say no and make you happy. And many have been married by reluctant pastors who wonder how they can ever be happy when they decided all by themselves. And then they come and say, I wonder why there's so many divorces. Because we insist that God ratify our choices. Rather than submit to his choice, we say, you make my choice yours and I'll be happy. He said, no, you'll be unhappy. And we say, God cursed us. or he doesn't love us, or something like that. He said, I loved you so much, I let you have your own choice. Now you're unhappy with your choice. Why blame me for letting you have your way? That's your fault, not my fault. In our schoolwork, in our plan for our profession or work, whatever it might be, it's the same way. We're very headstrong. We're going to do it according to our plans. And we say, Lord, I hope you love me enough to ratify my plan. He said, I love you enough to want to see you happy and peaceful and fulfilling and rewarding yourself, not unhappy and frustrated and depressed. And that road is guaranteed to depress you. Will you accept my plan, my choice? This is where it's all at. It continues on down there about some of the pitfalls when we're not promoted, when we're not achieving, not successful. And the very first sentence is very important. We need to beware of what? Self-pity. I'm in a dilemma. I'm not getting along well in my job. You know, everything isn't like I thought it would be. My plan is not being fulfilled. Terrible things have happened to me. My chin is dragging on the floor. We need to beware of self-pity. Never indulge the feeling that you are not esteemed as you should be, that your efforts are not appreciated, that your work is too difficult. Never indulge that thought. We have terms for that nowadays. Let the memory of what Christ has endured for us silence every murmuring thought. Make a comparison with him, no one else. We are treated better than was our Lord. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Jeremiah 45, verse 5. The Lord has no place in his work for those who have a greater desire to win the crown than to bear the cross. He wants men who are more intent upon doing their duty than upon receiving their reward. Men who are more solicitous for principle than for promotion. Now, that day left us many, many decades ago. Is that not true? I might not see my lust for promotion as well as you can see it, but it's there. Leaders might not see their lust for promotion, but they manifest it, don't they? And we'll never be ruled by principle until the craving for promotion ceases. Never. And as long as they're craving for promotion, you better get out of the other fellow's way if he's bigger than you are, because he'll just stomp you to pieces. Literally. And you'll be mad at him. When you get mad at him, he'll say, too bad, you got in the way. And he'll be mad at you for criticizing him. And then we'll have all kinds of fractions and factions. Somehow, you know, we have to go back and learn the lesson that Moses learned. That promotion comes from the Lord, even after 40 years of herding sheep. Moses wanted to make his own way. The Lord says, I have a long detour planned for you that'll be most helpful and healthful. Be for your best good and for all of Israel and all of Egypt. And even the Egyptians would be thankful that the right Moses came back down, because the first one had killed them all. The second was vastly different. He would wait on the Lord. Now somehow we have to divorce ourselves as we see Jesus every day in his self-sacrificing spirit, self-renouncing spirit. As I behold him that way all the time, the lust to satisfy self must die. We must kneel at the foot of the cross, the highest place man can reach. We must spend a thoughtful hour every day on those scenes. We must behold the Son of God, the highest creature, the highest being of all beings. We must behold him suffering, despised, embarrassed, ashamed, hated, ridiculed. He is God. Do you think that you're better than he is? If you are, then you have put some other kind of God before him, a figment of your own imagination. And we are not followers of Jesus if we do not like the Jesus on the cross, the God on the cross, the God in Bethlehem's manger, the God running as a pilgrim down to Egypt, the God as a small child in Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of that place? If you're not following him, what God are we following? You see, our ideas of success clash with Jesus. over and over and over again. Our ideas of institutional success and denominational success and church success always clash with him. He had no worldly success. So far as humans are concerned, his life was a terrible failure when he hung on Calvary's cross. Even his most ardent followers forsook him. There was no worse failure than that. But that's what happened to him. And we have much to learn about this. She goes on and says, page 477, "Those who are humble, who do their work as unto God, may not make so great a show as do those who are full of bustle and self-importance, but their work counts for more." It doesn't look that important, but it counts for more. "Often those who make a great parade call attention to self, interposing between God, the people, and God, and their work proves a failure." You have to look at those figures, 10 times. And you have to look at them today and then 5 years from now, because they change in 5 years' time. I know a church for an evangelistic campaign, they baptizes 42 or 44 people. And it was proclaimed as a thrilling success. In 6 months, the pastor said, and I worked my head off, he said, "There are that many still attending." In 1 year, that many out of 42. So when you look at the figures at the end of 1 year's time, it goes from 42 to 2. And that's what we call success. And the pastor who didn't hold a big campaign for several thousand dollars and only baptized 2, everybody thought was a failure. Everyone. God sees all things. And we must remember that in all phases of our work, it isn't those glowing figures that look so good to God. He appreciates the diligent worker, no matter where he's working or she's working. But what's in the end? He doesn't make a judgment or a reckoning until the consummation of all things. Then he looks at the facts and figures, statistics, you see, and sees what has happened to them. And that determines our success in God's reckoning, maybe not in the world. She goes on and says there, "Wisdom is the principal thing," Proverbs 4, verses 7 and 8. "Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her." Now may I explain that wisdom is not knowledge, and knowledge is not wisdom. They never have been, they never will be. Wisdom is a vastly different thing than knowledge. We've had a multiplying of knowledge ever so many years, but we haven't had a multiplying of wisdom ever so many years. We probably have had a diminishing of wisdom over so many years, but not a multiplying of it. There's been no increase in wisdom in 6,000 years, to speak of. There's been a diminishing in wisdom. And it doesn't mean anything to have a multiplying of knowledge without a multiplying of wisdom. It doesn't mean a thing. You can gain all the modern knowledge you want, no matter how good it is, and still be greatly ignorant when it comes to wisdom. And degrees do not make people wise. They make them knowledgeable, but that's not wisdom. And today we think that people are wise because they have much knowledge. Hopefully that will help in wisdom, but it doesn't always help. And there are some very poorly educated people who are extremely wise. Very, very wise. And the unfortunate thing today is we do not listen to wise people. It takes many years to obtain wisdom. It doesn't come quickly. And today we regard all past 40 as ignorant. And many articles about this have been written in magazines and newspapers. One fellow wrote in the San Francisco Chronicle that everyone past 40 should be killed. I hope he remembers that someday he'll reach 40, If time makes us more ignorant, you're destined to become more stupid every day. Isn't that true? Because you're all going to get older, and I am too. And someday we have to recognize that God put certain value on age and experience, because we gain something as we grow older, hopefully. And that's wisdom. It isn't necessarily knowledge, it's wisdom. And it says, "Seek her. She has a great blessing for you. You need her very, very much, and she'll reward you. God is going to be good to you." It's the principal thing. He's not downgrading knowledge and intelligence and education. He doesn't do that at all. But he said there's something above all of that, wisdom. Get her. Moses learned wisdom in the school of God.
He learned knowledge in Egypt. He had to have the wisdom of the wilderness of Midian to lead God's people. And Moses was a good leader because he was a wise leader, not because he was so knowledgeable. He was allied wisely. He made wise decisions. He used discretion. He weighed matters with judgment, good judgment. He was able in the areas of wisdom. And therefore, he is a blessing to God's people. Aaron often did not use wisdom. He used his own human knowledge. Moses called upon the wisdom that God had given to him and sought the Lord for that knowledge and was greatly blessed. The middle of that page, because they have not the determination to take themselves in hand and to reform, many become stereotyped in a wrong course of action. But this need not be. They may cultivate their powers through the very best kind of service. Then they'll be always in demand. They'll be valued for all that they're worth. Now, this isn't just saying, I'm going to change myself. But there must come a recognition, an awareness, a realization that I am in a rut. You see, that I am trusting in self, that I'm not using wisdom, that I haven't learned the lessons I need to learn to be a good leader of God's people. As I recognize this and call upon the all-wise teacher, I say, Lord, send me to school, the right school. Teach me the wisdom, not knowledge. Send me to do the job or the task that will prepare me to be the leader. Now, if the Lord says, do you know what you asked for? 40 years? Some of us, you know, have the same type of cranium that Moses had. And it might take 40 years. And you pray that kind of prayer, do you really mean it? You see, God is blessing all of us if we'll accept the facts that He has chosen us and established a place for us. Now, you can still go. You know, like Jonah, you can run away from Nineveh, and some were running away. But Jonah still knew where he ought to be, didn't he? God had made that abundantly clear. We can do the same thing. So God has specified the place He wants us to be. She continues on there, if any are qualified for a higher position, the Lord will lay the burden not alone on them, but on those who have tested them, who know their worth, who can understandingly urge them forward. It is those who perform faithfully their appointed work day by day, who in God's own time will hear His call, come up higher. Hear God's call, not man's. Come up higher. While the shepherds were watching their flocks on the hills of Bethlehem, angels from heaven visited them. So today, while the humble worker for God is following his employment, angels of God stand by his side, listening to his words, noting the manner in which his work is done, to see if larger responsibilities may be entrusted to his hands. They are not spying. And it doesn't say that. They're not finding fault. And it doesn't say that. They are ministering spirits. They're servants. They're under shepherds of the chief shepherd. They've come down to bless us that we might be a greater blessing to others. And there they are supervising my education in the humble duties of life. Maybe it's taking care of a home, housework. Maybe it's janitorial service, yard work, or any other kind of work. Maybe it's a very boring task, just tedious, just in a rut, as we call it. Perhaps it's like that. Maybe it's one where there are people all about you in conflict and you're in the middle. That's a fine training school, isn't it? Just being bombarded from every side, and we say, how do I ever arrive here? God sends you there. That's His educational system. When you learn to take people on every side harassing you, the Lord says you can have a better job. Because the higher the leadership, the more the harassment. Isn't that true? The more factions, the more people to please, the more you have to be a good shepherd. The Lord knows that. Where you are, this lesson says, is where God wants you. Unless you're running away like Jonah. And where He wants you is where He will be with you. The angels are with you just like they were with those shepherds on the hills of Judea. Shining brightly, if somehow you could only open your eyes and see them. Moses believed that God would not forsake him. That God had sent him to school and God was his teacher. Therefore he said, He's there with me. And he began to perceive God in the nature all about him. In all his work. And even herding sheep became a most pleasant task to Moses, for it was like heaven on earth. For it was there, you recall, that Moses walked on holy ground, the burning bush. It wasn't down in Egypt where God manifested himself to Moses. It was out there in the bush, wasn't it, in the wilderness. There God passed by before him. There Moses learned tremendous lessons from heaven as God manifested himself to him. Our concepts are not the same as God's because we listen to the wrong judgments, the wrong criteria in the world's, man's. If you'll say, God is right, the world is wrong. If you say, Lord, teach me your ways, eradicate my ways, the world's ways. Teach me what you call success. Teach me by the still small voice. Teach me to understand that you're always present to teach, that you're never far away. Teach me not just to be satisfied where I am, but to be satisfied with the work you've called me to do, because it's the best preparation I can find. There's no finer preparation. In no way does this condone laxness or laziness or haphazardness. Not at all. For the Lord will keep you every day, you know, in class. The class that takes away impetuosity, that takes away the love of flattery, the pride. Now that class hurts, doesn't it? And every day in school, you're like the bleeding sheep. You're crying out and saying, ouch, it hurts. And the teacher says, then we're doing the job. Isn't that true? Then we're doing the job. The task is being accomplished. You're being educated when you howl once in a while. That's true education. In these areas of character building, personality, being like Jesus, becoming a good shepherd, the Lord, before he will come again, wants a well-trained army. With such an army of youth, and what's the rest of it? Rightly trained. And when God conducts the training, it probably takes place in Midian with sheep. And he has many places like that today. Thousands of them. And he loves you personally, individually. And he wants to train you individually. And all he asks, will you accept my choice, my plan, my training, my degree, my ideas of success, my leading? This is an enormous problem. Is God God? Is he all wise? Does he know the end from the beginning? Are his plans better than yours and mine? Is his choice better than yours and mine? Would you dethrone him and tell him what to do? Would you submit to him? He wants to know, doesn't he? And sometimes we think we're submitting when we're going our own way. And we become very confused. And the Lord has been saying for many years to most of us, this is the way, walk ye in it, my way. Why do you go your own way? And why are you so dissatisfied with my way? If the Lord will walk with you, isn't it delightful? Isn't it heaven on earth? May God help us to see order out of all this confusion that comes to us. And as in quietness and peace we submit to the Almighty God, may we know that he's chosen the way for us, that he's still leading and still training, that we're special in his sight, and that he still wants to use us for what he calls a good work and a mighty work. Let us stand for prayer. Our loving Father, teach us these difficult lessons. We have so much confidence in self. We want to do so much ourselves. We want a pat on the back. We want commendation. We want praise. We want flattery. We want worldly success. We want promotion. Lord, help us to understand how these things would destroy us. That God's ways are always best. that He loves us so much that He wants us to have true happiness and true success and true peace, everlasting life and everlasting joy. He knows that the ways of self are the ways of unhappiness and trouble and strife. Lord, come and bless us. Somehow we'll never be convicted of these things except the Spirit of God touches our hearts and transforms us. Help us to study these words again and again and again, that all these worldly value systems might be rooted out, that Jesus might be supreme. We might humbly follow Him, the Good Shepherd, all the way to His kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.